Well, brothers and sisters, turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Let's consider God's word together as his word is read publicly, acknowledging that this is God's word, holy and inspired, the only authority over faith and life. Give your careful attention to this reading. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, in the spirit of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise or crush you, crush your head, bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The woman said, to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now we ask that as we confess our faith and we acknowledge that all of our pain, suffering, misery is described and rooted here in this text, we pray that you would give us understanding as well as assurance and comfort, that we might be drawn closer to you with a greater knowledge of the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Help us, we ask, as we grapple with a difficult subject, we pray for wisdom. In Jesus' name, Amen. This morning I'm beginning a series on pain and suffering. Doesn't sound like the most optimistic subject to begin the summer with, but I think if you read the text carefully and follow along, it is rather encouraging. And I chose it for various reasons. There are trials in the congregation over the course of the months, really over the course of the years, but over the course of the last several, many months, trials, adversities, difficulty, a great deal of pain and hurt. And as pastor, I'm taken up. It's not as though I experience the same pain and hurt you do when you're confronted with various adversities within your family. But I still feel it. And I thought this was a good opportunity to begin to address the pain, suffering, and hurt that really we all experience to one degree or another. I've been in the ministry over 30 years, witnessing, experiencing hurt, struggles, evil, heartache, well over 30 years. And I've never addressed this subject in a series, so I thought, well, before too much longer, before I get too much older and lose my wits or even get taken home, this would be a good opportunity to address a rather difficult subject. Now, there are other reasons. Often this is the objection to the Christian faith. People raise the issue, well, how can a good, all-loving, compassionate God allow evil to continue? And so it would be good for us to look at this and think it through again, because I know most of us, if not all of us, have either entertained that question ourselves and has created some doubt, maybe a crisis of faith, or we've been confronted with that question by loved ones, neighbors, work associates, or others. How can a loving God allow evil in the world? And last, when you read through the Bible, even like from the very beginning, okay, you know, from chapter 3 on, but even so earlier on with the earth and the waters covering the earth, which through the Old Testament indeed is kind of a source of chaos and evil, the primordial oceans, the seas. You see it even from the very, very beginning, but here in Genesis 3, very much so, it comes to the fore. The Bible is a book of suffering. It's a book of hope. It's a book of salvation. It's a book of life and redemption. But it's also a book of suffering. And you never lose that when you read through all of the Bible, almost chapter by chapter. There's some adversity. There's some pain, suffering, misery, certainly sin and evil that lurks within the pages throughout the Scripture. And so this bears an opportunity to consider this subject. Series, various passages that address suffering, misery, even evil in the life of the world and in the life of believers. So, two big questions. It was Augustine who wrote in the City of God as he was defending the Christians at the fall of the Imperial Empire. Writing the City of God, which is a tremendous classical defense of the Christian faith. He's writing to the Roman pagans and he says, well, where in your temples, where among your priests, where in the sacrifices, where in your religion do you find answers for life? It's within the Christian community. It's within the church. It's in the worship of God that believers contemplate the big questions. Questions of existence. Why are we here? And questions about evil and suffering. And further, issues, questions, and yes, even answers of life, redemption, reconciliation. So where are you going to go? And it seems as though Western civilization is going through a crisis. Where does Western civilization go? To the philosopher? To the academy? To what religion? There's so many religions in this multicultural, rather relativistic, philosophically and religiously context. Where are people going to go in general to answer the questions about existence, the biggie, and then the one that follows shortly after, suffering and evil. Why are we here? What's the origin of life? How did it all begin? And why? Why is there human existence in this vast universe that is cold and dark and vacuous? Why on earth? Are there human beings with awareness, consciousness, who can think about the past and contemplate the future while they take advantage of thinking of the present? Then following after that, why suffering? Why misery? Why is there evil in the world? Is there an origin? Is there a beginning to it all? Is it just a way in which we're perceiving our evolutionary journey? Or is it some parasitical virus that's attached itself to a good creation? All of us have been affected. All of us. And evil, suffering, doesn't show any discrimination, really, whether Christian or not. All of us united as human beings in this race, all of us are affected by pain, misery, suffering, evil, disease, injury, grief, loss, abuse, failure, depression, loneliness, hard transitions, misunderstandings, chronic pain, family fracturing, betrayed, abandoned, pain, misery, death. All of us have been affected. Could God use such experiences for good in our lives? Well, I think we would all say yes. But let's trace that out. Let's ask those questions and trace that out, that our faith might be strengthened when we are encountering such crises in our lives. God does a work. Suffering does have meaning. It's not all futility and vain. But we need, with eyes of faith, to behold the glory of God, even in the midst of our adversity and our suffering. Even as we face evil in this life, to behold God. And so let's consider our text in Genesis 3 and ask the question, well, why? Why evil? Why suffering? Why misery? And I'll first consider the backstory of this text, the backstory. You know, a backstory is things that have occurred before the actual narrative begins. I'm presently reading through The Hobbit. Bilbo Baggins is confronted by Gandalf. And so the story begins of this adventure that Bilbo is going to go on with Gandalf and the dwarves. But in the first couple of chapters, and throughout the book as well, there's a backstory. Well, who is Bilbo Baggins? Who is Gandalf? And why does Gandalf appear at his door? Why this adventure? Well, there's a backstory. It's not part of the text itself, although you're given various glimpses. Bilbo has ancestors. There was the Goblin War back in the day. And Gandalf somehow related to his various ancestors back in the day. There are things that have occurred. There's a story that is in the background that we're not reading about. We really don't know fully, but there is a story in the background that has consequences for the immediate story. It's the backstory. And so when we come to Genesis 3, there's a backstory. We're not told a great deal about it. In fact, throughout the scripture, we're given more information. But throughout the scripture, we're not given the full orbed view of what has occurred before the text begins for us in chapter 3 of Genesis. There is a story that has consequences. And the story is a dynamic heaven in which there are creatures that God has made that have declared war against God and have rebelled. We don't know a great deal about it. It seems like there's something in that primordial history, a cosmic war that has taken place in heaven. We know that there was a band, a group, whatever, of angels, messengers of God, creatures of God, and one in particular, the accuser, the father of lies, the one most beautiful and most clever, the devil himself, who has led a revolution, has led a rebellion, has created lawlessness in heaven, a warfare in the heavens. And that has somehow now trickled down, spilled over upon earth. Imagine the dynamic culture of heaven in which there is a warfare, in which there is lawlessness, anarchy, if you want to go that far, now spilling over into this good creation, into this garden in which Adam and Eve live. They don't know about it, apparently. But they are tempted. Devil using a most attractive and clever creature, the serpent. Eve is tempted, and then Adam, they take from the fruit which God said, do not eat from this fruit. In the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we won't spend a great deal of time talking about all of the details of this particular story because there's a point that we need to get to this morning. But that tree was a probationary tree. There's nothing in the fruit that was toxic or poisonous or anything like that. It was a covenant that God established with Adam and Eve. If you love me, if you trust me, then simply obey me. Don't partake of this tree. Many other trees which they were free to eat from, a garden in which there was fellowship and communion with the living God. There was all transparency, all purity, all delight. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, they were tasting and they were seeing that the Lord was good until the tempter comes and they're tempted and they eat of the fruit. God said, do not eat from this fruit. In the day you eat from it, you will surely die. But without a great deal of understanding of what that might mean, they take the fruit. Evil entered the world with the devil. Now death enters the world with the disobedience of our first parents. And we see the consequences. Eyes open, they know they're naked. It wasn't as though they were blind, but there was somehow an insight into guilt and shame. Once they broke covenant with God, once they disobeyed, once they transgressed the commandment, once they'd entered into the lawlessness of heaven that now has come to earth, now that they've joined the revolution, now that they have become somewhat followers of anarchy, they've taken the fruit, they've disobeyed, now eyes open, they see their shame and guilt. And so they hide from each other. They sew fig leaves together, rather pathetically. They hear God coming in some theophany, possibly a Christophany. God appears regularly to his people to fellowship and communion. And it's interesting, the text says together. They're hiding from each other, but together they run and they hide in the wood from God. How pathetic. Fig leaves, covering shame, pathetic. Together running and hiding from God, pathetic. And then they hide from themselves, as it were. Adam is called forth. Who told you you were naked? Well, the woman that you gave me, God, she gave me the fruit. I ate. There's some blame shifting going on here. Adam cannot own up to his own responsibility fully. It's the woman's fault. Lord, ultimately it's your fault. Eve, the devil made me do it. Further consequences. The Lord laid down further consequences. Serpent cursed. Ground cursed. Eating dust. Returning back to dust. Head crushed. Heel bit. Poisonous, fatal bite of a viper. Pain, oppression, thorns, thistles, sweat, futility, the dust of death, death itself. So the backstory bleeds over into the text, spills over. And so Adam and Eve, in various ways, deceiving themselves and being deceived, they enter into an estate of lawlessness. And that's how it's described first. Not suffering, not misery, but lawlessness. What folly, futility, absurdity, evil, suffering, misery, but a consequence of folly, futility, absurdity. Someone said evil, and with it, its cousin, suffering and misery. Evil does not have an origin, it rather has a beginning. Think about that. It doesn't have an origin, but it does have a beginning. Huh. It starts with lying. That's where evil begins. Lawlessness in the heavens first. Lying, deceiving, being deceived in the heavens, and then it comes to earth. It's based on an illusion, an untrue picture, and an imagined good that was not good ultimately. This is all a description from Hermann Bavinck. An absurdity. Nothing that you can put your arms around, fully understand. Yes, it was a moral choice that brought death into the world, but a moral choice that has tremendous consequences throughout the universe. It has so changed, transformed, and cocked the universe to death. How absurd to think yourself, whether in heaven or upon earth, you could cut yourself off from the source of life, from that one, by the power of his word, moment by moment, gives you breath. And you think that you could rebel against such a fountain of life? How absurd, illusionary, deceptive, deceiving yourselves and others. As though, like a blossom, you could cut yourself off from the stem, place yourself into some expensive vase on the kitchen table, and think that you're going to live forever in the blossom of your youth. When you know as well as I, it may take a day, it may take a week, maybe several weeks, but you know that blossom is going to wither and die. You see, there's a deeper question. Follow me. There's a deeper question. Yeah, kind of follow me into the abyss. Misery and suffering and pain. There's a deeper question. Not why is there evil? Why is there pain? Why is there suffering? That's what everybody asks, because that's our experience. But there is a deeper experience, and there is something that's prior. The question that needs to be asked is, why is there lawlessness? There would be no pain, no misery, no suffering without lawlessness. Lawlessness is the prior condition. Lawlessness is the platform upon which evil, suffering, and misery act out. So you see, God ultimately, and there's theological questions that can be raised, okay, it just puts the question back. Why does God allow evil? No, it's about lawlessness. Well, then why did God allow lawlessness? I know that. But this removes it a little bit more, where God himself, who is the lawgiver, can't be judged by the creature. in terms of lawlessness. God, if God is anything, He is not lawless. He is the lawgiver. It's seen throughout creation in the order. It's seen in His revelation of the law. It's seen in all of His works and words. So if it's not about misery, pain, and suffering first, but about lawlessness, who's implicated? The devil, to be sure, but the human heart as well. So God cannot be judged. So ask the question first. Not the origin of pain, suffering, and misery. Why? But rather lawlessness. That's what has brought this estate about. And it puts the responsibility squarely upon us, our race, original parents, our race, even ourselves. Consider that evil and suffering in the light of all of this, if it arises out of the soil of lawlessness, is a power that really can't be understood and cannot be controlled. Here's the bad news. Evil, suffering, and misery is far more powerful and dark than we can imagine. There are times in history when it's been unleashed. But by God's common grace, it is restrained. But it's there. It lies, to some extent, dormant, like that dragon fallen asleep on the pile of gold, and waits, and at times strikes, at times unleashed, within our own hearts, within our own minds, within our own lives, within our children, within our parents, within our grandparents, within our churches, within this nation, within the world. You see, it's just not a moral choice. It's just not volitional. What sin and evil are about is my making a bad choice. No, it's far more than that. It's a nature. It's a power. It's darkness that we try to see. But how can you see darkness? It's a silence that we want to hear. But how can you hear silence? Absurdity, illusion, yet powerful and dark in such measure that we cannot comprehend, we cannot wrap our arms around it, but it affects us every day of our lives. To one degree or another. How do you escape lawlessness that's the soil of misery, pain, suffering, and evil itself? How do you escape that? It's a virus that has affected us all, and no one is immune. And, by the way, there is no vaccination, except for one. So, deeper question, evil, suffering. I could give you 10 steps how to live a happy life, but you know what? I could give you all kinds of practical application from the Word of God, but you know what? You're not in control of your life. You're not in control of your environment. You're not in control of your circumstances. You're not even in control of your own heart, your psyche. You are not in control. Now, God's common grace, He gives us a measure of restraint, a measure of control, a measure of responsibility, a measure of freedom, yes, by His grace. But at any time, that cord can be cut and you fall into the abyss of pain, misery, and suffering, and you try to swim out and you drown in the darkness, in the silence. That's how powerful, that's how deep, that's how insidious, this evil is, arising out of lawlessness, having a poison fruit, evil, suffering, misery, pain. So have I painted the picture, like, clear enough for you? Now, I could move on. Well, here are five ways to overcome, you know, such a power, such a nature. Five ways to overcome your sin. Five ways to address evil.
There are plenty of people will tell you how to do that.
I'm here to tell you, you can't. You can't get behind it. You can't get under it. You can't get over it. You can't wrap your arms around it. Something that's illusionary, something that is deceptive, something that is absurd, something that is irrational. Someone referred to the devil as the irony of all logic. The irony of all logic. How are you going to figure that out? How are you going to control that? How are you going to have five steps to a happier life? Now you see God at work, common grace, staves off evil, yes, for a time. And yet there are other times where he, for his own purposes, he lets it go, he lets it fly. And, yeah, it kind of calls us to a fear of God. Not to be afraid, but a fear of the sovereign Lord, who does control such things. Well, okay, is the picture dark enough for you? Consider a further mystery. God does not work despite or in spite of evil. But in his sovereign power, wisdom, and grace, he can even use evil, even use lawlessness for his own good purposes. And that's the good news. look at the promise of verse 15. It's like right from the very beginning we find grace. Yes, he's entering into judgment with the serpent. He's entering into judgment with Eve, with Adam. Yes, there's death and dust and thorns and thistles and curse and pain and oppression and everything else, right? And yet, look, right from the very, very beginning, you not only find that rigor of judgment, righteous, holy judgment, raining down, you also find grace, mercy, and compassion being uttered in a promise. Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head." That is, he will crush your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That is, strike his heel as a viper. A fatal bite that will kill him. Look at the promise. It's filled with death. It's filled with death. The serpent's head will be crushed. That's a fatal blow. But as that head is being crushed, there'll be that bite. A viperous, poisonous bite that will kill the seed of the woman. Now, this is rather cryptic, but it is a promise that I believe Adam and Eve believe, trust in. Why he's able to name his wife Eve, the mother of all the living, when there's all this death going on. I think there is faith. They understand the promise, as cryptic as it is. But that promise, we know, will unfold over the ages and be fulfilled in the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. It'll be by his pain, his suffering, his misery, that no human being can fully comprehend either, since God, his Father, in all the righteousness that Jesus offers up, the Father will forsake him, imputing the guilt of the world, imputing the guilt of the world upon the shoulders of the Savior, beaten, mocked, judged, crucified, all misery, all pain, all suffering, almost unimaginable just in the physicality of it all. But then consider the spiritual ramifications of the guilt of the world being imputed upon this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we may not have all the answers. Well, why is there evil? Why is there suffering? How could God be good and evil? God enters into the suffering in his Son. Here's redemption. We can't figure it all out. There is mystery, heaven and earth, rebellion, lawlessness, absurdity, deception, and yet Christ in the incarnation, God and man, coming and suffering and dying for you. Don't have all the answers. But we know this. God does not stand aloof. God is not going to enter into some philosophical debate with the scholars of the age. God rather takes action in giving His own Son and entering into our environment, entering upon that ground of lawlessness, accepting that germ of evil, misery, and suffering to its most bitter, awful, dark, abysmal consequences. Crucifixion on the cross, forsaken by heaven, His own Father. For you. So here we are now in kind of a concrete matrix of what does it mean to suffer? What does it mean to experience evil, to confront evil? We don't have all the answers. We don't. How can you answer things that are absurd, illusionary? How can you answer things that's a power, a dark power? How can you see darkness? How can you hear silence? You can't. It's an enigma. It's a riddle. Why? Can't answer that, but this is what we can answer. God is in control, and He addresses it. He enters into it in such a way that He not only enters into it, He conquers it and demonstrates His love and grace. From the very beginning, though all judgment, there is grace in this promise offered and in the fulfillment in Christ, and even this very moment, grace is offered to you in all that you might face. There's good news. But if you look at verse 21, there's not only the promise, there's assurance. You have death, crushing of the head, the fatal bite of the heel. But that death, what is that death? That death is not a reinforcement of evil. That death is rather the way to life, the way to forgiveness, the way to the good. Verse 21, we have assurance. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Well, what needs to happen for God to take skins of animals in order to clothe His creatures? Again, the fig leaves weren't quite doing it, were they? Well, I tell couples that are going through a premarital course, didn't all of a sudden get chilly in Eden. This is a religious act. It's covering shame and guilt. And it's so sweet because it's God who makes the sacrifice, sheds blood, takes the skin, and we're told He Himself clothes His creatures, His children. Don't you see that in the light of all the death, the shedding of the blood, there is covering, there's life, there's forgiveness, there's reconciliation. And if Adam and Eve are truly believing the promise that was given in verse 15, they are being assured now in some sacramental sense with the skins with which they are clothed. Paul will say later in Galatians, I believe that we are all clothed in the righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's as though God Himself has clothed us with a robe of righteousness. So again, it doesn't answer all of the questions, but this we can gather, at least for this morning. And it's this, that with all of your pain and suffering, with all the evil that you have to confront, whether in your heart, whether in your family, whether in your neighborhood, in the world, all that you have to face, know this, that God knows what you're going through. God knows what you're going through. It's not just a philosophical debate with Him. And further, there is a greater power at work than the power of darkness and lawlessness. A new creation in Jesus Christ. We see that in His resurrection, His ascension, and the promise that is given to us of a far better place. Further, the Lord uses our pain, our suffering now. It's not futile. It's not in vain. It is that way in which we come even closer to understanding the heart and the mind of our God, the redemption and salvation that is ours in Him. Again, no five steps on how to conquer evil in your life. But rather, go to the cross. Go to Christ. In all of your suffering, there is a work, a powerful work in which the Spirit is deepening your understanding, your insight, expanding your heart and your mind, so transforming you even through the thorn, even in the depth of the abyss. God is at work. It's not futile, meaningless. I know it's easy to say that. But it's clear of many who have come through the fire in the furnace, come out of the abyss eventually, and know that God has been with them and has changed them, comforting them along the way. So come in all that you struggle. Come in all your adversity. Come in all of your pain and all of your hurt. Come. Come to Christ. Hear His Word. Come. Be filled with the Spirit. Know His promise. Rest in Him. As He walks with you, even through the valley of the shadow of death, He is with you. You fear no evil, for He is with you. And what the world lacks in understanding and insight, in power and grace, in knowing a love even through adversity, knowing an eternal, unfailing love. You know that. You don't have all the philosophical answers. But you have such a relationship that changes the heart even through the suffering. It's not meaningless. And it's not a mere philosophical debate. It's life. It's life. And life that is meaningful and rich even in the difficulties and will change you, deepening your knowledge, insight of yourself and of your God. May the Lord bless you all in the various seasons that you face, whether in blessing or in your adversity, pain, misery, suffering. Let's pray together. Thank you.